This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
Alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalamu ala rasulillah. So now we're moving on and we're talking about an essential aspect of the da'wah, which, as I said in the beginning, that the da'wah is like 80 to 90% psychology and the rest is just information. And you're going to realize that more when we talk about what is the human being, when we talk about the qalb, the ruh, the fitrah, and how everything fits in from that perspective, because our job as Muslims is to help uncloud the fitrah to awaken the truth that's already within them. So the psychology, the state of being, how you relate to yourself, how you relate to the world, and how you relate to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is essential for the du'at, for people who call other people to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we've spoken about who Allah is, we've spoken about the rewards and the motivation for the da'wah and other things. And now we're moving on to the characteristics of the du'at. And this is very critical. And if there's anything that you learn in the next couple of days, if it's not about this, then you've missed out. Because as I said, 90% of the da'wah of calling to Allah is essentially psychology. We spoke about this earlier, that you can have the best arguments in the world, but at the end of the day, if you don't express them with rahmah, with mercy, with intelligence, with emotional intelligence, then in the grand cosmic scheme of things, it's not going to work, right? So, the first thing is al-ikhlas. Now, this is important not only with your interactions with other people, but it's significant concerning your reward with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because you know, or you should know, that any act of ibadah, any act of worship, any good deed, for it to be accepted, has to be done for the sake of Allah, and has to be in line with the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Now, what does this mean? What does ikhlas actually even mean? People don't even know what ikhlas means. We have this kind of slow spiritual sloganeering. I'm doing it for Allah's sake. Okay, but what does for Allah's sake mean? And we mentioned this earlier. To do something for the sake of Allah, the ulama say it's based on three things. Okay, and you could do it for any one of those things, but it's best to do it for all three. Number one, that you do it because Allah is worthy of that act of worship or the fact that you love Him. Number two, you're doing it for His reward. Number three, you're doing it to prevent yourself from entering the nar, the fire. Doing an action for each of those reasons is ikhlas by definition. But the ulama say it's best to do it for all three. Now, this is why we have to learn to develop ikhlas, because it's very easy when you're engaged in da'wah, when you engage in any public action, that you're doing it for your ego, or you're doing it for people's praise and people's pleasure. It's very, very easy to do it for those things. And this is why we have to be watchful. We have to take a snapshot of ourselves. We need to be conscious of ourselves to understand where our motivations lie, where our intentions lie, because if we don't do these things for the sake of Allah, then it's a calamity in the grand scheme of things. And this is why we have to focus on our intention, on al-ikhlas, on the sincerity, which, you know, linguistically means to single out something from that point of view. So we have to single out Allah. And in this context, when it comes to good deeds, when it comes to actions, we're doing it for Allah's sake, that the fact that He is worthy of worship, the fact that we love Him, and we're doing it for His reward, and we're doing it to shield ourselves from the nar, from the fire. You could do it for any reason, and it's ikhlas. But the ulama say you should do it for all three reasons. And one way to develop ikhlas is to do a deed every day outside of the fara'id, outside of the obligations, that no one knows apart from you and Allah, and no one will never know apart from you and Allah. If you do this, this helps you maintain or develop your ikhlas. At the same time, don't give up the action. Giving up the action is what shaitan actually wants. The ulama say the only way you can develop ikhlas is through action. So if you don't do any action, then you have no hope of developing ikhlas. But just be very wary of your intention and of your ikhlas, because this is why the spiritual masters, the pious predecessors, they would not consider any of their public actions as accepted. Honestly. And then you have some anecdotal traditions where when one of the pious predecessors passed away, or one of the pious passed away, they were seen in dreams, and they were seen in a good place, and they were asked, you know, what got you here? And they said, you know, it was none of my public actions, none of my dawah, in essence. It was the few prayers that I would pray at night. So they wouldn't consider their public actions as accepted. And this is why you even had Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, who was the leader of the Muslims. He was caught by Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu before he would start his kind of office kind of duties. He was like cleaning the house of a blind woman or milking her goat, something like that. Because he knew the private deeds, you know, were heavier than the public deeds. And a sign of ikhlas is that your private deeds outweigh your public deeds. So it's very important. And the reason I'm focusing on this is because when you engage in dawah, you could be responsible for so many people becoming Muslim. You could be responsible for lowering people's hatred concerning Islam. You could be responsible for people being more, you know, more friendly towards Islam. You could be responsible for teaching people Islam. You could be responsible for so many things. And you would get none of the reward if you're doing it for other than Allah's sake. And that's why it's extremely important that, you know, the deeds that we do, that we're really focused on ikhlas, because that's it. That's the greatest struggle, really. Sufyan al-Thawri, one of the famous scholars of Islam, he basically said that he was so worried about his intention, very worried, that it actually gave him some physical type of ailment. And this is very, very important for us to consider, because, you know, it's easy to do deeds, really. You know, if you had a clever enough algorithm, you could program Siri to give dawah. Honestly, you can. On a basic level. Like, you could ask Siri, who is God? And it'd be like, God is Allah. Allah can mean al-ilah, the deity. It has no gender, has no plural. Allah means only one worthy of worship. Then you could ask Siri, okay, why is Allah worthy of worship? He is worthy of worship by virtue of who He is, because He is the deity. He deserves extensive praise because of His names and attributes, because they're perfect, right? And they're transcendent. All right, how do I become a Muslim? Just repeat after me, see? So that's basic dawah, right? But, you know, so doing dawah is relatively easy. The hardest struggle is making sure that you engaged in this work for the sake of Allah, which is the most difficult thing to do. So, you know, I'm just warning you, because the last thing I want you to do is you're on this path of dawah and you're engaging with our brothers and sisters in humanity, and then you end up in hell. And that's the last thing that you want to do. You want all the great deeds on your mizan to be heavy, you know? And this is why, you know, we have the famous hadith, the hadith of the bitaqa, the card. You know, very famous hadith where some guy's got so many sins, right? And he's got no good deeds. And they put all his sins on the scale. Khalas, this guy's finished. But the angels find a card on the floor or something of good deed, and they place it on the other side of the scale, and it outweighs all the evil deeds. And what is it? It's the kalima. That's it. It's the proclamation of faith, and he went to paradise. Now, some ulama were saying, well, But we know some Muslims go to hell because of their bad deeds. But they did the kalima too. So the ulama had a discussion around this hadith and they said this was kalimatul ikhlas. It was the kalima, the proclamation of faith with 1,000,000% purity of intention and ikhlas behind it. And this shows to us the power of ikhlas. Yeah? It shows to us the power of ikhlas. So we have to have ikhlas in our actions for them to be accepted as well. Right? So, and it's very important. So when we have so many deeds, that there's ikhlas behind them, so they're heavy. Okay? And this is very, very important. But there's also hope. You know, you could spend 10 years in the dawah doing it for your ego, and then you could repent for that. And Allah, what does He say in the Quran? Allah says that He will turn your bad deeds into good deeds. Because dawah could be a bad deed if you're doing it for your ego. That becomes a bad deed, in essence, from a spiritual point of view. But you could repent, and if you're sincere, if Allah accepts the repentance, He could make all those bad deeds into good deeds. That's how merciful Allah is. So there is hope. There's hope for people like me, yeah? So, yeah, may Allah make it easy, because that is one of the most difficult things to do. But also sincerity from a kind of dawah point of view is that dawah is not a game, it's not a shahada tally, you know? I've got 2,000 shahadas, woohoo, brilliant, you know? That in actual fact, dawah shouldn't be based on a numbers game. We know that for sure. You know, look at the story of Nuh alayhi salam and many of the other prophets. You know, they didn't get many shahadas per se. It was about worshipping Allah. It's about calling people to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's about following the process. Success is with Allah. Success is with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. All you need to do is to obey Allah. All you need to do is to act. And those actions from a dawah context is an expression of your worship and love for Allah. That's what you need to do. Everything else is from Allah. We're not utilitarian. Let's not secularize our Islam, right? We're not utilitarian from the point of view that it's just based on, you know, a numbers game, right? Because we do that a lot, isn't it? Right? And especially when we see how many degrees you got, right? You know, how many, I don't know. How many wives you got? I'm getting here. So, you know, all these things, you know, we just like tick box, isn't it? Right? You know, how many exams did you pass? Or how many qualifications do you have? Or how many years experience do you have? All of those things, okay? And you can't apply that same narrative to Islam. You just have to follow the process. Your actions in the dawah, an expression of you worshipping Allah and you loving Allah, and the rest is from Allah. You may get many people become Muslim, you may get zero. That's almost irrelevant from that point of view. Yes, it's an indication of glad tidings, for sure, and success. And when that happens, it should increase your tawbah. You should increase your repentance, okay? And you should increase your gratitude and your shukr to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But it shouldn't increase any ego or you thinking that you got something right. Because we know in our tradition, Allah could use a fasiq. A fasiq is a public sinner. Allah could use a fasiq to promote His deen. Right? So don't think that, you know, we're special, anyone's special just because they got many shahadas. Your status with Allah is not because of the shahadas, it's because you're following a path of worship. You're worshipping Allah and you're doing the right thing for His sake. That's where your status is. Not that you got, you know, 5 or 10 or 5,000 new Muslims, okay? One very important thing is to stick to what you know. Now, this is crazy. How many people in a dawah stall do you see? All of a sudden, when they're behind the dawah stall, automatically they become philosophers, biologists, psychologists, psychotherapists, yeah? They become scientists, geologists, astronomers. God knows, they become everything all of a sudden, right? And they think just because they're giving dawah, it gives them an excuse to be very flexible with the truth and just literally make things up sometimes, or just quickly Google it and think you've got an answer. And that is a big problem. And, you know, it's created a disaster in the dawah. I mean, you know, take my experience as an example. You know, sometimes we used to push this idea that there were scientific miracles in the Quran, right? Which is not even a classical position, to be honest. And it totally goes against the kind of normal, you know, classical understanding of tafsir, of exegesis, of hermeneutics. And, you know, the dawah, generally speaking, you have publications on this, YouTube, you have articles, And lots of people have been using this, right? And lots of people eventually left Islam because of it as well, because they actually started to study science and they started to you know, question those narratives. And because it wasn't well thought out and it wasn't based on what our classical tradition, intellectual giants, what they taught us or what they gave to us through their works, it created a bit of a disaster. So we produced something to basically try and change the narrative, to develop a Dawah narrative that was more robust and more in line with that intellectual tradition, which is based on the fact that, you know, the Quran is very multi-layered and multi-leveled. We might talk about this tomorrow. But anyway, notwithstanding, we had to basically try and solve a problem that we created in the first place, because we were talking about things that we didn't really know, right? And that could create a lot of problems in the Dawah, right? So it's very critical for us to stick to what you know. And if you don't know something, just say you don't know. And wallahi, I said this earlier, it's through your humility, it's through your ignorance that someone may be guided, because you're human and authentic and real. Now, the condition is that if you don't know something, say to them, if you give me your contact details, I can basically get the answer for you or introduce you to someone who may know the answer. You know, don't give people an intellectual spiritual vacuum. Make sure that there is an answer coming in some way. But if you don't know something, just say you don't know. And if you don't know, ask those who know, right? That's what Allah says. Ask the people of dhikr, ask the people who know, right? So this is so critical. Don't lie. Don't make things up. Stick to what you know. And if you say things that you're unsure about, it could have massive generational consequences. Like we see in the Dawah, especially the way we talk about the Quran since the 70s plus, when Dr. Maurice Bucell wrote the book, The Bible, the Quran and Science, and it created this huge, massive movement of people and Muslims trying to squeeze science onto the Quran, which doesn't make any sense because science is time bound and Quranic wisdom is perennial, it's timeless. And science can change, right? You can have a future observation that goes against previous conclusions. Even so-called things that we consider facts, like the Big Bang is a fact, akhi. No, it's not. There are 17 different models that explain the same data. You know, there's no fact behind it, but we treat it like that, right? And, you know, it's a massive problem. So stick to what you know. Stick to what you know. And that's why when we said that the Prophet ﷺ said, convey for me even one ayah, the conditions are that what you convey, you must know. That's it. What you convey, you must know. And there's nothing wrong with saying, I don't know. It's a sign of humility, and that could be a way to even bring people closer to Islam, because it's through your humility that people can appreciate Islam more. No one expects you to know everything. And you know what? You will never know everything. That's it. Game over. You will never know everything. So don't pretend to, okay? And, you know, we have to be very, very careful when we're articulating ourselves. You know, there's nothing more powerful from a spiritual, psychological interaction point of view, saying to someone, I don't know, I'll get back to you. And doing it with such humility, because it could be through your humility that people are guided, that you awaken the truth within, rather than your so-called arrogance. Right, it might save you for a few minutes, but they'll find out the truth eventually. And they'll be like, he lied to me, or he made it up, or he was showing off. And that's why I said in the beginning, give up your right to be right. Make sure you are true to yourself. There's a difference. Because being true to yourself may make you realize that you were wrong, and it was through you being wrong that could lead you to the truth. Give up your right to be right, but be someone who's true to themselves, okay? Which is far more important in the grand scheme of things. Character, be kind and gentle. There is a hadith on rahmah when the Prophet ﷺ said to Aisha, oh Aisha, be kind. When there is kindness in something, it elevates it. When there is harshness in something, it degrades it. Okay? It's very important to understand that aslan, the foundational perspective when you're talking to human beings, is that you come with rahmah. You come with mercy and you are merciful. Okay? You know, we have these spiritual slogans all the time. The Prophet ﷺ was a mercy to mankind. Blah, 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 blah. We always say this. Well, be merciful then. you know, echo that, mirror that, walk in his footsteps, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So, you know, we need to be kind and merciful. Allah says in the Quran, invite to the way of your Lord with wisdom and beautiful preaching and argue with them in a way that is better. The grammarian, Az-Zamakhshari, he said a way that is better is a way that is kind, is without gruffness or harshness. So this is what it means, okay? It doesn't mean argue in the sense of, you know, egocentric, egotistical arguing. Jadilhum is to have a discussion, to convey with rahmah, with kindness. This is extremely important for us to understand. And also don't be harsh. When Allah says to Musa, about when he goes to speak to Fir'aun, He says, and speak to him mildly, perhaps he may accept admonition. Allah says, layyina, softly, kindly. This is very critical because think about who Musa is speaking to. Musa alayhi salam is speaking to Fir'aun, which is one of the worst creatures on the planet, right? But Allah is saying, speak to him layyina, softly, kindly. Imam al-Qurtubi, do you know what he says this about this verse, the tafsir? He says, well, if Musa alayhi salam has to speak to Pharaoh, at least in the beginning, to Pharaoh, softly, imagine how we should speak to everybody else. As one scholar said, you're not a Moses, and he ain't a Pharaoh. Right? So you need to be really nice and kind and soft to people. And don't think kindness is a weakness. It's actually a strength, because it's very easy to be harsh back. Because that's what your ego is telling you. Your ego is saying, right, I'm going to fight back. It's actually hard at that moment to take a snapshot of yourself and be conscious. It's like, okay, I need to raise the moral bar here. That's hard. And it's not a weakness. It's actually a great strength. Be soft-hearted. Allah says about the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, and it was through the rahmah, through the mercy of Allah, that you, referring to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, dealt with them gently. And had you been severe and harsh-hearted, they would have broken away from you. A key characteristic of the du'at is that when you give da'wah, people come to you, they don't run away. Okay?